Chapter 15 this morning. If you would, we'll stand and read the text, stretch your legs, and then we'll get into the message this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. Start reading with me in verse number 1. The Bible says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all He was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Dan Berlucci, would you ask God to bless the preaching this morning, please? Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now you'll notice here in chapter 15 in verse number 1, the very first word that pops up is the word "moreover." The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he's actually writing a pretty scathing rebuke to that church. I got thinking about that word "moreover." I looked it up because that's kind of a weird word. You'd think "more over again," right? So he's telling them something that he's told them before, and he's telling them more, and he's telling them over and over. But in context, it says this: "Moreover, the meaning of the word is beyond what has been said. Besides, also, likewise." So what's happening here is Paul's been writing to the church at Corinth, and he's been writing a bunch of chapters already, 14 of them. And he's been really laying into that church because they had some issues. Of all the churches in the New Testament, the church at Corinth was, I hate to say this, the worst church. They lived in a city, obviously, called Corinth. It's the Corinthians, you know, the Corinthians is who the book is written to. They lived in the city of Corinth, and you've got to understand a little bit about that city in order to kind of give the church a little bit of a break, to be a little bit compassionate about the issues that they had. Corinth was a city that was located on a very narrow strip of land between the Adriatic Sea and the Aegean Sea. So it's a port city. And Corinth was a very wealthy city. It was a commercial center, so the economy in Corinth was great, business was booming, and it was just kind of the place everybody wanted to be. That was the exciting city to be in. So you have very wealthy people, very educated people, lots of success, lots of the worldly pleasures and worldly luxuries that come with a good economy and a good location and a kind of a prosperous situation. Much like the United States of America. You can complain about this country all you want, but we have a very wealthy country. If you don't think so, there's some places you could go and visit, and we'll hope and pray you make it back safely. But we have it very, very good in this country. Even in our worst case scenarios, we still have it better than most places. And the danger is the wealth, the prosperity, the luxury, all the peace and all the pleasure and the excitement that comes with that has a very negative effect on the church, believe it or not. So Corinthian church is located in a city that is that kind of a city. Beyond that, in Corinth, there was a 20,000-seat outdoor amphitheater. It's huge. Back in that day, that's very huge. And at that amphitheater, some of the greatest orators on the planet would come, greatest actors on the planet would show up, and they were known for their amazing acting and their awesome oratory skills. You can read about some of those orators and what they could do with a massive crowd like that. I mean, they would hold the entire audience in suspense because of the way they would craft their speeches and the way they would know to kind of swing it down and bring it up to a crescendo and drop it off and get so into the speech that they literally get personally emotional, even though they're just entertainment. It's just an act. Truly, I mean, the greatest actors there is, really stepping out of their own life into something that's not even them.
and just hold the entire crowd spellbound with their amazing oratory skills. Get them all in an uproar of laughter and then bring them down, crash them at the bottom where people are sitting there and just adults weeping about a fake story that's not even real. Lots of entertainment. You've all heard about the gladiatorial games. That stuff's going on in Corinth. If you like something with a little less finesse, if you like something with a little less culture, which some of us might lean a little bit more that direction, you know, you'd rather turn on a UFC fight than some opera singing, you know, that doesn't do it for me, but, you know, if it does for you, that's fine. There was all of this going on in Corinth. So much entertainment, so much excitement, so much to do. There's always an event to go to and a whole weekend of partying to get under your belt and then back to work on Monday morning because you want to make sure you can keep all the things you have and you want to get some more things you don't have because you're always being marketed everywhere you go in the streets of Corinth. Is it sounding somewhat familiar? This is the situation this church is in. To add insult to injury, they're only 45 miles from Athens, Greece. And Athens, Greece was the epicenter of philosophy and education of the day. Socrates, Plato, all the rest of them. All their really amazing philosophical take on the world and the great intellectual minds of the day had a tremendous influence on Corinth and even an influence on the church in Corinth. But that shouldn't be. On the scene, into this whole mess, walks the man named the Apostle Paul. He sees in Corinth that there is no Bible-believing church anywhere. There is no Bible-believing work anywhere. These people are so just inundated with the finer things of life and all the, you know, the extravagant and the elegant and the prosperous and the rich and the entertainment. And their minds were everywhere but on God. They had time for everything but to crack open a Bible. They were interested in all kinds of things, but they weren't much interested at all in their spiritual life and in eternity and where they were going to go when they died. They were not all that interested in those things because this life was so exciting and had it all going for them. So God sends a little man, and I mean a little man. History tells us, we can't prove it from the Bible, so take it with a grain of salt, but history tells us the Apostle Paul was more than likely under 5 feet tall. Real small. The name Paul actually means small. His parents must have looked at him when he was born and said, that's a little one, we're naming him Paul, you know? And so here Paul walks in on the scene. Now this man has a great education, believe it or not. He sat under the greatest minds of his day. Extremely educated. Paul, before the Lord knocked him off the horse on the road to Damascus, Paul was actually a hater of the church. He thought those people that believe all that foolishness about this Jesus, that somehow or another he was God come down from heaven and conceived by a virgin birth in a woman's womb, which I remind you is only a 50% miracle, right? How do you believe in God? A big bang. That's a 100% miracle. 50% miracle is that a woman could have a baby without a man. Nothing abnormal about a woman having a baby, right? I don't think some of you get the point. How did you get here? There's nothing, but it is a bit of a miracle that she conceived without a man in the picture because his father in heaven was God. Paul thought, I'm educated. That's stupid. I don't believe all. I'm not putting my faith in that kind of stuff. I got all this philosophy. I got all this education. I know the Old Testament law, and he was zealous for the law. Hey, for a couple millennium, the writings of Moses and the beliefs of Moses and all God did for Egypt and brought them out, all God did for Israel and bringing them out of Egypt and across the Red Sea and conquering and bringing them into the land. Hey, for a couple of millennium, that had been established doctrine, just like for a couple of millennium, it's been established doctrine that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So Paul had his faith in something old, but couldn't accept the new and couldn't see how the new lined up with the scriptures. Until Jesus Christ made himself personal and real to Paul. And when Jesus Christ stepped on the scene and intercepted Paul on his way to go torture some more Christians and tear up some churches, you got to understand who this man is. He was a powerful man. He was a military leader. He was highly educated, highly successful, and a vicious, savage little man. He had no mercy and did not care about the screaming and crying of your wife and children. All he cared about was being zealous for God and stopping those Jesus-following cultists. And that's what where his mind was when God showed up in his life. I love reading the stories, and I have a few books of men who did not at one point believe at all in Jesus Christ, did not at all believe the Bible, and even some set out to go disprove it. And as they began to study the facts, bright intellects, as they began to study the facts, they recognized you cannot disprove the Lord Jesus Christ. He was seen above 500 at once. Well, in a court of law right now, it only takes two eyewitnesses. And eyewitnesses are still a legitimate proof that the thing happened. And Jesus Christ made sure above 500 people saw him. Oh, this thing just took over the world. It's just, you know, it's just a bunch of little freaks, the little cult disbelievers. They're just so zealous about their faith. It was the fact that he showed himself to 500 people at one time, not just the disciples, that got this thing spreading like wildfire. And they did everything in their power to stop it, but it kept spreading. You know, God says he witnesses to everybody that comes into the world, everybody. Every person that comes to this world, God witnesses to them of the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Sir. How's that work? Well, your whole calendar is based on the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even people that reject him? Ain't that funny? So much of this world has been impacted by one man who died early, who lived as a pauper, who walked around ruffling feathers and doing everything the opposite of the way everybody wanted him to do it. He just took the weakest and the lowest route. He didn't come in trying to influence high and mighties and trying to get rich people on his side. He just came with the truth and gave them the truth. And he had one focus and one goal his entire life. And his one focus and his one goal his entire life wasn't bouncing babies on his knee while doves were floating around his head with his long red hair. He was a Jew. This world has twisted your image of who Jesus Christ is. His one goal was to do what God the Father wanted him to do, come hell or high water. He locked in on pleasing God the Father, and he finished pleasing God the Father. He was love. Yes, he was love. Yes, I personally know his love. But that only came as a fruit of his desire to please his heavenly Father. You got to grab a hold of that. So God intercepts the Apostle Paul and knocks him off his horse, and then he gets right and he follows the Lord and he goes out and starts doing his thing. And one of the things God leads him to is the church in Corinth. Now, if there was ever a man that could show up to the Corinthian church and razzle-dazzle them with his great speech and his high intellect, it would be Paul. If there was ever a man who could come in and kind of mold his message to the people and to the culture to make sure he reached them, Paul could do it. He had the intellectual ability, no doubt. Paul had the guts. I mean, Paul was a leader. Nothing about Paul that I look at in the flesh that I go, that's why he did it that way. He didn't know any better way to do it. In other words, Paul knew he could have figured out how to dress to make him happy. He could have figured out how to have the well laid out oratorical speeches that could manipulate the minds and do all that stuff. He could figure out all the salesman stuff, everything he needed to do with social media and all the rest of that to try to grow the church. But you know what he did? He took the exact opposite route, which really, boy, I mean, I'm probably really messing some of your minds up a little bit, because nowadays, American church is so Corinthian. It's not even funny. What we have done with the house of God, with the church, with the place that ought to be centered around the preaching of the Word of God. Listen, it's very simple. We're supposed to get here and preach the Bible.
Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. All throughout your Bible, God shows that his desire for his people is to have the word of God preached and taught to them, not brainwash them with religion, and not give them another entertainment venue to kind of like waste their time with the trifly, trivially, silly, temporal, just that silly talks that has become what church is nowadays. I'm not trying to bash on everybody else. I'm trying to tell you we need more in our souls than some kind of an entertainment venue that is a cheap, knockoff, derated version of what the world can give them. You don't need to just come here and feel like you're sitting in another bar. You don't need to come here and feel like you got at another rock concert. You don't need to come here and feel like you just went to the psychologist and got a little bit of help. I don't knock those guys. They got a place and a role. And I've even told people you need one. I'm not a psychologist. I'm a preacher and I'm a pastor. And you need one of those too, by the way. But I don't think church is our chance to sit on the couch. And we got some amazing pews in here, don't we? Man, we got in here, we were thinking about we could make more room if we got rid of the pews and got chairs, and I had an insurrection. The first insurrection, we almost had a church split. You can't get rid of these pews! Then I find out what it costs to replace pews like that. In a church this small, you're sitting on $28,000 worth of pews. So they ain't going nowhere, man. But this ain't your hour with the psychologist, so you can leave here feeling better about yourself. And kind of working through the kinks in your mind, God will do those things for you. Did you hear me? I think God will do those things for you. But that's not the goal. The goal is to give you the word of God, because that is what you, that is what I desperately need this morning, is to hear from God. Where are you going to go in this world and hear from God? You'll hear from politicians. You'll hear from educators, you'll hear from actors, you'll hear from all kinds of stuff. But if you haven't noticed, all those people are making a bigger mess out of our culture, a bigger mess out of our families, a bigger mess out of our children. They're not helping us draw closer to God and put some things together that we need to put together in our hearts and minds and in our homes and in our churches. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 2:1. I'm going right back there in just a minute, so you can just listen if you want or look if you want, whatever you wish. 1 Corinthians 2:1, he said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech." I wasn't trying to show you what a great orator I was. "Or of wisdom." "Oh, he's so smart. Oh, my preachers are so smart." Look, I spent years in school because I kept starting and stopping. Kids, don't do it the way I did it, okay? Started out pre-med, dropped that, biology, dropped that, pastoral theology, dropped that, and wound up going to a Bible Institute, starting all over again for the third, fourth time. I have 240 undergraduate credit hours just to get one bachelor's degree. That's two bachelor's degrees worth of classes for one degree. And people say, "Are you going to go back to school and get your master's?" And I'm like, "Lord, that book says a preacher's not supposed to be a striker, so I can't slap him, but I really want to." I'm up to here with it. I've been tempted a time or two, but honestly, that's not my credentials aren't, "Oh, look at his degrees." Paul said, "I'm not worried about what people think, if they think I'm smart or dumb." That's beside the point. "I didn't come to you with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." This is the brave soldier saying, "When I had a chance to get up in front of some people with a Bible, that scared me." People say to me all the time, "Are you really nervous?" Yeah, I'm nervous. God help me never to get to the point where I'm not nervous. I'm sitting in the back there, and I'm watching people walk in this door and take time out of their week, every one of you, and choose to come be with us when there's plenty of opportunities for you to go plenty of other places. And I'm sitting back there thinking, now it's my responsibility to give these people something from God that'll help them out. You think I could do something like that arrogantly and have God in it? He said, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling."
And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. I didn't give in to the temptation to entice you, to try to make you happy, to get you to come back, to give you what it is you wanted, to give you more of what you've already had all week. Not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit, capital S. That's the Spirit of God and of power. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What I want for you, what I want for my preaching, what I want for this church is the power of God on the preaching. I hope and pray that as we go through our Bible and I preach in this pulpit that you sit there and you feel something stirring in your heart and in your soul and you're thinking, man, that preacher's either a stalker or God's been telling him what to say. And I ain't no stalker. I'm too busy. Amen. I want you to hear from God when you come in here. And this morning, back in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul is reminding these people of something they already know. I'm not here to try to give you something special, you know, blood-sucking angels in the Old Testament and vampires, are they really in the Bible? And what about dinosaurs and all the rest of that stuff? Hey, listen, don't worry about all that stuff. What good is that going to do in your marriage? How's that going to help you be a better dad? How's that going to help you be a better mother? How's that going to help you on the job be a Christian in a wicked world? How's that going to help you clean up your act and do right? Forget about all that stuff. Hey, we need to deal with the stuff we already know, and we know Jesus Christ is alive this morning, and he's well this morning, and we need to remember we serve a risen Savior, and we're going to answer to him one day when we see him. And that's my greatest concern every time I get in the pulpit. I want you to see the essential nature of the resurrection that the Apostle Paul reminds them of. Look at verse number 4 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. Look down at verse number 12. He said, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain also. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. He says it again, you're yet in your sins. And them that are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. You know what he just said? Let me sum it up to you in a very simple way. He said, if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, you don't have a gospel. What's the gospel? It's the good news. It's the fact that I'm saved. Do you understand that? I hope you know what that means. I'm not talking about I'm in a car wreck and I'm about to get killed. And like I see it coming. Oh, God save me! And God saved me and I didn't die. That's temporal salvation. That's not eternal salvation. The salvation I'm talking to you about is salvation from an eternity in the lake of fire. Now, that's Bible. Now you can't go to most churches nowadays and hear that anymore because it's like that bloody religion, that hell preacher, that hellfire and damnation. What does he think this is, the South in the 1980s? I mean, good night, give me a break. Hey, the Bible is the Bible. My job is to preach and teach what God said. I didn't write it. And if I don't do it justice before God to be faithful to give you what God gave you, then I don't love you. I wish people could understand that. Like he's, you know, you see his veins in his neck, he's spitting, oh yeah, that's crazy. Like, listen, stop for just a quick second. I'm trying as time goes on to be more pastoral. But you've got to understand, God called me to preach. Amen. And the word preach means to stab or thrust or to proclaim loudly. Yes. You live in a generation that does not know what preaching is. They go to church and they don't want preaching. It's don't yell at me. Don't tell me what to do. Don't yell at me. Listen, I'm not just yelling at you. Some of the services, I actually stand there pretty much the whole time and turn references and don't yell. You should just come enough to get to know a little bit more about me. But God called me to preach. And you know what he called me to preach? The gospel. And you know what preaching will do to people? It'll stir them up. whether to get right with God and draw closer or to get ticked off at the preacher and run. Bible preaching is very polarizing. You see my body language? You know what this is, right? You know body language? Who knows body language in here? This is when somebody's trying to restrain themselves. You understand that, right? This is when they're hiding something. And this is when they're trying. I'm trying. Because you have no idea how much God put preaching down in my soul. You take a Bible and a pulpit away from me and you suck the life out of me. Last year at this time, we didn't even get to meet on Easter Sunday morning because of the shutdown. I'm so thankful God gave me another opportunity to get in the pulpit and preach on the essential nature of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful you came this morning. Hey, it means a lot to me you showed up. I'm not trying to run you off. But I will be faithful if God fills these pews to give the people that come to these pews what God has for you. And I want to remind you this morning, Jesus Christ is alive and well, and you got to hang on to that, because if you don't have that, you don't even have salvation. Amen. What good did it do for him to come here and live the perfect life for you? You know you're a sinner, right?
Sir.
I've never sat across the table from an honest person over 8, 9, 10 years old. Ever in my life from an honest person that said, no, I'm not a sinner. I've never done anything wrong. If you're over 8, 9, or 10 years old, you know you're a sinner. And you know what it takes to go to heaven when you die? Perfection. Because heaven's a holy place. The word holy means separate from sin. Well, I'll just make sure that I make it up to God. I'll tip Jesus when I go to church. If you think dropping something in the box is going to do you any good when you stand before God, please keep your money and go to lunch. That's coming from the pastor. Because that doesn't do anything to save your soul. Nothing. What can you do to save your soul? Nothing. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You can't do anything about it. Jesus Christ did it all for you. It is the gift of God. He's walking up to every single person in the room and saying, I got something for you. I got something for you. You know the difference between people that go to heaven and go to hell? The people that go to heaven are people who said, I really need that. Give it to me. You did that a little over a year ago, right? Yeah, I need that. Give that to me. The people that go to hell are people that say, well, you know, I'll make sure my good works out. Well, my religion believes. Well, what I think, I don't think a loving God would ever do that. God loves his son. If I gave my daughter for you, which by the way, I don't have that capacity. God is so much deeper than I can even wrap my mind around. I don't have the capacity to give my daughter for one of my friends, let alone all of my enemies. Amen. He gave his son for all of his enemies. And what did Jesus do? Nothing but what always pleased the Father. He never one time had a dirty thought. Never one time had a misdeed. Never one time had an overstep. Even as a baby, he didn't cry to manipulate his parents to pick him up. If he cried, he had a poopy diaper. You say, kids are like that? Kids are like that. You rock them, cuddle them, pat them, burp them. You do everything you can, and you put them down, and they're perfectly happy and fine. You put them down, they go, ah! You're, oh, the baby! The first time. After you have a couple of them, you're like, they're fine. Like, hey, your kid just fell off the roof. Oh, they're fine, you know. Jesus Christ never one time, ever one time. Can you imagine that? Sinless from birth till death. But you know what the Bible says? The wages of sin, the payment for sin is death. For as in Adam, that's you and me, all die. You know what these wrinkles and the gray hairs are? I've seen a preacher recently I ain't seen in a while, and he literally walks in, he looks around, he nods at me, he goes, Brother Reagan, is that you? Man, the ministry's rough. You look a lot older. You know what that is? That's proof I'm a sinner. You know what funerals are? Appointment every single person in this room has is an appointment with death. You know why? Because you're a sinner. Let me ask you a question then. If the wages and payment for sin is death, and Jesus Christ never sinned, how did he die? Because if he never sinned one time, he would have never died. And he didn't sin one time. If you could be born and never sin, you would not die. How did he die? Because he never sinned. He took your sin upon, it was your sin and my sin that killed him. The Bible says God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus Christ never one time sinned. He knew nothing about it. But God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Literally, he traded places with us. That's what his death was all about. Dying for you and dying for me. But that's not the end of the gospel, because we read it in 1 Corinthians 15. He died. He was buried. Why was he buried? Well, why was he 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth? Now, let me just give you something real quick here, because I don't want to get distracted. I want to get you out of here at a good time. But real quick, I want to give you something to show you religion and its power in the minds of people. Watch this. It is not possible to have 3 days and three nights between Friday and Sunday morning. Mathematically speaking, this whole world says Good Friday, Good Friday, Good Friday. And intelligent and well-educated people, by the power of religion, buy into it. But stop for one quick second and just think. He rose on Sunday morning, right? By the time they got to the tomb at sunrise Sunday morning, he wasn't there. How do you have 3 days and three nights from Friday at 6 p.m. to Sunday morning at sunup? That's the power of religion. Now, you got to understand this. You start the day, so tonight at 1 o'clock in the morning, at midnight, then you got 1 a.m. That's the beginning of Monday, right? For us, Monday starts at... Okay. For the Jew, their day started at 6 p.m. So at 6 today, it would actually be their Monday. You know why they had to have Jesus Christ off the cross by 6 o'clock on Wednesday? Because their Passover was starting and they had to have him off the cross. They couldn't be having those kind of activities on their holy day. So they came by, they broke the legs of the two other people. They saw Jesus was already dead. They pierced his side to make sure he was dead. They got him off the cross by 6 o'clock on Wednesday. Messing with your head a little bit? Think about it. It's just solid math. And that is exactly the power of religion. And when the Bible's not being preached and taught to God's people, they'll fall for just about anything because everybody else is doing it. You know what Jesus Christ did when they took him off that cross? He had to have 3 days and three nights to go down into the heart of the earth. It says if he ascended, what is it but that he also first descended? You know what he did? He went down to hell. Do you know where he put your sins? In hell. You can read it. I would never say something like that if the Bible didn't say it. He went down there and he preached. And he put our sins in hell. And on the other side of hell, it's a long story. There's Abraham's bosom. Those are the people that were saved before he died. He took them with him. He ascended. He went down. He got the ones that were saved out of the good side where paradise was, Abraham's bosom. He preached to the ones that are in hell. He put your sins in hell. You got to have 3 days and three nights or you don't have a gospel. But wait a second. If all he did is die and all he did is went down, do you have salvation? You don't. You know what he had to do? He had to come up. It's essential. And he's alive forevermore. The Bible said he ascended back to the Father. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And God's offering everybody now a free gift of salvation that was completely wrapped up in all that Jesus Christ did for you, because you can't do it for yourself. Trust me, I try to be right, live right, do right. I try to conduct myself in such a way that at any given moment, somebody could walk up and say, aren't you Pastor Reagan? You don't look like Pastor Reagan, I promise. But just, aren't you Pastor Reagan? And I can say, yeah, I am. At all times. You understand that?
Yes, sir.
Now let me tell you something I know about Mike Reagan. If I had to get to heaven by my good works, I would be damned to hell eternally. There is not one doubt in my mind. Jesus Christ did it all for me. And where you're sitting right now, If you realize that and you feel that conviction of the Holy Spirit of God in your heart and you ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart, forgive your sins and save your soul, He'll do it for you right now. It's a gift. All you have to do is be humble enough to receive it. I know I deserve hell. I realize you died for me. Would you please come into my heart, forgive my sin, and save my soul? The only thing God's going to accept is His Son. He won't accept you without His Son, but He will accept His Son. The essential nature. I want you to see something else briefly, the effects of the resurrection. Look at verse number 19. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man, Adam, came death, sin, when he sinned in the garden, by man, Jesus Christ, came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. You realize there's an effect to the resurrection? I have hope this morning. Now I want you to grab this. I'm not going to belabor the point, so I want you to grab it quick. I'm not talking about, I hope, I think maybe. That's not the kind of hope I'm talking about. It's like, I know I'm getting paid. I hope I get paid early. Does that make sense? Like, they said they're going to, but I hope. Hey, listen, the kind of hope I have is not like an anxious worry. It's not the hope I had before I had Jesus Christ. The hope I have is something that is alive. It's something that is real. It's something that lives down in my heart and down in my soul. I'm not playing church. If I was, I'd do it different. I wouldn't act like I act. I wouldn't preach like I preach. I'm not playing church. There's great hope in knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. He says, if it was only applying to this life, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're all men most miserable. Listen, I only knew hope and knew the Lord on one level before I knew Jesus Christ. If you're not saved, you cannot understand what I'm talking about. Because when I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior, a whole new level of life opened up to me. There's levels to this thing. I hope you understand that. Right when you think you've got there, you find out, man, there's a whole new level to this. I serve a risen Savior. A dead God cannot answer prayers. My Savior's answered more prayers than you have time to hear from me this morning about. I know He's alive. I know He's real. I know Him personally. Hey, He talks to me, not audibly ears, but in the Bible. He speaks to my heart. He deals with me. I know Jesus Christ is alive this morning, and I know He's well. And if I didn't have Him, I wouldn't want to keep going. You say, why? Because things are so bad that you don't have anything else to turn to, so religion is your crutch? Get out of my face. Please. When I quit my job to go full-time at the church, I was doing better than I ever thought I ever could or would do. I know what it feels like to have some level of worldly success. Not nothing, you know, but some level of worldly success. What I'm talking to you about is something that's real on a whole nother level. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. There's an effect of His resurrection. It made a change in my life. He talks in verses 20 through 22 about the first fruits. Folks, there's some fruit to this thing. I'm talking about having a personal relationship with the Lord. I'll never forget last year throughout 2020, really. What a year. Can I get a witness? And we all had a tremendous amount of pressure on us. And I think there's maybe a unique thing for business owners who are thinking they're going to lose everything. Pastors who are afraid they're going to lose their whole congregation, not sure what's going to happen. And man, there's a lot of fear there. There's a lot of uncertainty, right? You know what was the weirdest thing in the whole world? It was so weird the way when I would sit in my office at home and look out my window, I remember distinctly Easter Sunday morning last year. And my burden was just for this ministry. My burden was for you. I remember Easter Sunday morning looking out that window and just saying, God, they're in your hands. It kills me when I can't be where I'm supposed to be doing what I'm supposed to be doing. It's a similar feeling to like if I go out of the country and I'm not with my wife and kids for 2 weeks. It's just a hard feeling to explain. It's a similar thing as a pastor. And just saying, God, you got to speak to them. You got to help them. I don't want people to lose their spiritual appetite. I don't want them to get out of the habit of being in church and get to where they don't come back. God, please. God, what is going on in this world? And I can tell you my personal testimony. I serve a risen Savior because he had a way of talking to me and walking with me and helping me through the weirdest year. I literally got to a point where I was happy and not stressed. That was because of him. I literally got to a point where I was like, you know what, Lord, let the world burn down. Because this world ain't my home anyhow. And while the whole world's freaking out, panicking about the economy, and panicking about their jobs, and panicking about their future, and whatever, Lord, you know what, it don't matter. If it burns down, it burns down, and if you're in it, we'll rebuild it. He said he'd build his church, right? Boy, what a blessing it was to have hope in Jesus Christ. What a blessing it was to know that he's alive and well. And man, I'm still seeing the effects of some good things God was doing through all that. And it remains to be seen how much more he's going to do. My last point, and I want to get you out of here. Look at verse 23. But every man in his order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. There's not only an essential nature to the resurrection, there's not only real, live, personal effects of the resurrection that you ought to have in your heart because you've got a risen Savior who's walking with you, talking to you, and speaking to you day by day. But last of all, there's an eternal effect of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Folks, it's eternal. Now, here's the thought I want to give you. If he raised himself from the dead, he had that much power, right? Don't you think he can raise you from the dead? So what is more important in this world right now? You tell me, you think about it, you answer it in your own mind and heart. What in this world is more important than your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me put it this way. 100 years from right now, what's going to matter? You got some pains, don't you? Come on, you can be honest. I can tell by looking at some of your faces. You got some things that have hurt you. You got some disappointments, some heartbreaks, don't you? You got some people that when their name is mentioned or you see their faces inside of you, it just goes, argh. You got some things that if you allowed yourself to go back there in your mind and stay there, that would hurt you really, really bad. And the devil wants to keep bringing those things up and keep you stuck in your past or stuck in what's happened to you in the past, don't you? Now wait. 100 years from right now, because Jesus Christ is alive and he's coming to get you out of here and he's putting it all down and he's going to reign as the King of Peace in Jerusalem on this planet. 100 years from right now, nothing that's bothering you today is going to matter one iota. Nothing. Now you think about that. Some of these things we get so caught up in about our jobs, about the economy, about this, that, and the other thing. These things are not unimportant. I'm not saying they're unimportant. What I'm saying is they're nowhere near as important as your personal walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're nowhere near as important as knowing for sure that if you drop dead right now, if you pull out of here and get T-boned on the street, I mean, if we keep growing, we put in a parking lot, I'm going to talk to the city about putting a light in out here because I don't want to see somebody get T-boned out here. They're stinking flying by and they don't know how to, it's like I'm turning into church and it's of great inconvenience to the person behind me that they have to hit their brakes for a second, really aggravating me. You pull out of here and get T-boned, where are you going? What mattered? all the stuff that's occupying your mind right now or your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, as a preacher, I have to live like a soldier lives. People don't understand that. The Bible even instructs a preacher to live like a soldier. You're supposed to be ready to do three things at a given minute, at a moment's notice. Preach, pray, and die. Every moment of my life, I have to live ready for those three things. Are you ready to die? If you're not saved, if you've never reached out and just take, it's literally that simple. Receive that free gift into your heart and into your mind, asking Jesus Christ to save you, then you're not ready to die. Because if you die without Christ, you don't have a resurrection. You don't have an eternal home. You're going to hell. That's what the book says. If you've never received Him, I ask you to do it this morning. If you are saved, you've trusted Christ as your Savior, please make sure you're not a Corinthian church member. Letting all the things of the world crowd out the things of God, all the preoccupations of the world crowd out the things of God. There's nothing more important in your life than your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is number one. And those things that you do for Him last for eternity. If the recession hits and inflation hits and your retirement and your nest egg goes bye-bye, you still have a risen Savior who can take you through anything in your future, and He should be number one in our hearts and minds. Let's stand to our feet this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. I do want to give you an opportunity to respond if you wish to, or maybe just to pray right there in your seat. And while the pianist is playing, the